Just by quick review, you will remember that we are now into the section which is referred to by some as the practical application of the doctrine that Paul has communicated. In other words, we get chapters 1 through 11, this great doctrinal dissertation on how to come to know Christ, the sovereignty of God, and all of that is tied in together. But when we hit chapter 12, the focus shifts a little bit, and it is that idea of how then should we live? If we are truly in Christ, how should that impact our lives on an everyday basis? And that's where we kind of slowed down, because I wanted to make sure that we understood each of these things that is being proclaimed that should be happening within our lives. So hopefully you're not losing the forest for the trees, but we're looking at each individual tree a little closer, and hopefully that will put things in perspective. This morning, we turn to chapter 12, verse 16, and we read, "Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion." We have grown up with many phrases concerning the mind. Those of you who are my age remember a time period where there was a certain college fund that had their slogan, "The mind is a terrible thing to waste." The idea was you should give to this college fund to help those who are less fortunate that couldn't pay for their own college to have college and to have their mind stimulated. If you don't agree with someone, you might be tempted to say, "I'd like to give that person a piece of my mind." My advice, don't bother. Most of us can ill afford to lose what mind we have. So don't give any away. I know that statistically we're supposedly only using about 10% of our minds, but the reality is we probably can't afford to give anybody a piece of our mind. Your parents might have told you to mind your manners, implying that you need to think about how you are behaving, what is proper behavior. Not bad advice. The phrase, "speak your mind," which sometimes is heard in families or in business, the reality is that doesn't seem like a necessary phrase for most of us. If you're a type A personality like me, it's just a stupid statement to tell me to speak my mind, because I will. But to speak one's mind has the idea of to speak freely about what you're thinking, doesn't it? But when the Apostle Paul, here in his letter to the Romans, says, "Be of the same mind towards one another," one has to ask the question, what does he mean and what doesn't he mean? This phrase very obviously fits that in the section how Christians should behave. But what does it mean to be of the same mind? I know some who have suggested, as they look mockingly at Christianity, that maybe it means that if we put all of our minds together, we might have a brain. You actually believe in a literal 6 days creation? How stupid, how foolish. That is the mindset of the world. Have you ever borrowed somebody else's mind? I do it all the time. I tell my children, I'll set something by the door. Don't let me forget to take that out the door. I call that borrowing somebody else's mind. I do that with the ladies in the office. Would you remind me to... Sometimes I have to remind them to remind me. The mind. One thing I have grown to appreciate more and more the older I get is the fact that other people have differing opinions than mine. And I am concerned as we look at this passage that some might have the idea, in fact, I've read some commentators this past week who have the notion that what Paul is speaking about here is that we agree on everything perfectly. That there can be no variation in our thinking, that we have exactly the same opinion about everything, that we like exactly all the same things, that we are, in other words, robots. Let me just ask, you can show your hands, this is pretty benign. How many of you like broccoli? How many of you hate broccoli? We are not of the same mind. For those of you who did not like broccoli, if we add cheese sauce, is it okay? Okay. How do you like something? Well, that's individual, isn't it? What we like and what we dislike, our backgrounds, our makeup. How many of you don't like being in front or up in public? And how many of you are hams? And you like being up in front of public? Okay, I see some of this going on. My point is this, that God wires each of us differently, doesn't he? And we have different tastes and we have different likes and dislikes, and when the Apostle Paul is saying that we are to be of the same mind, I am concerned that some within Christendom think that means we will perfectly align on every issue, on everything, and that nothing will be out of the norm. Look around, you'll see different people wearing different things. Presumably, you have worn what you have worn because you think it's appropriate and acceptable. I presume. We were talking a little bit about this in our men's breakfast. We don't make a big deal out of clothes here at Cuna Baptist Church. We like it that way. Wear what you want, as long as it's modest. If you want to wear jeans and a t-shirt, more power to you. If you want to wear a suit and a tie, that's okay too. But there are some churches down through the history of the church where that is not the case, and major issues were developed because they weren't of the same mind with regard to clothing. So what does it mean to be of the same mind? I started to say, I have grown to appreciate that people do not always see things exactly the way I see things. I've actually discovered in my life that at times when people don't see things the way I see things, that they have a broader, a different vantage point than I do that I need to see through. It doesn't mean they're right. I'm usually right. But you know what I'm saying. I have grown to appreciate that we can have differing views on things, differing backgrounds, differing vantage points, and how those being weighed together can actually make us stronger as a church and as a people. So the question really is, what does Paul mean? Barclay, not Charles, the commentator, Barclay, not Charles, the basketball player, says this: we are to live in harmony with one another. He goes on later to suggest in his commentary that when strife enters into the Christian society, the hope of doing any good work is gone. When you have a tension, an underlying tension, where there is not, it's not simply just a matter of difference, but there is that weighing thread of lack of unity, let's put it that way. I once was a pastor, assistant pastor at a church, where I kid you not that the chairman of the deacon board thought that it was his God-given responsibility to tell the pastor no. I'm not joking. When I went to that church and I sat at my first board meeting, my eyes were wide open. It was one of those things where I was like, what in the world have I gotten myself into? I went into the board meeting. I'm the new kid on the block. I'm the youngest in the room. I sit down. And here is this board and the pastor, and immediately there was tension. And I don't even remember which side yelled first, but almost immediately one side yelled and then the other side yelled, and that was a 4-hour yell fest. And I came to understand that that was the norm, not the exception. One day, we were in the auditorium. It was a church that had had many splits down through the years. At one point, it had been a church that was over 700 people, and they had the building for it. It was paid for. But when I went there, there was about 100 people in attendance. You can imagine an auditorium that's at 700 with 100 people sitting in it, what it felt like. Down through the 20 years before I got there, there had been 5 church splits. And the pastor and I met weekly about this and prayed about it. And I made the recommendation, based on some things that my dad did when planting churches, I said, why don't we take out a bunch of pews and push everybody together? We discussed this in the board, and because I made the suggestion rather than the pastor making the suggestion, the board agreed to it. And on the day that we were doing that, the pastor was there, I was there, the deacons were there, and we were moving some things around. And immediately the deacon started yelling at the pastor. And the pastor said, you handle this, I'm going home. And I walked up to the chairman of the board and I asked him the question, why do you feel the need to cause the friction? And he told me, it is my God-given responsibility as a deacon to tell the pastor no. Now, to this man's credit, the whole problem wasn't his. But my comment to him, I'll never forget, my comment to him was, and the problem was he liked me. He didn't like the pastor. But my comment to him was, no, your responsibility as a deacon is not to tell the pastor no. Your responsibility biblically before God and before this church is to have a servant's heart and to support your pastor in everything that you possibly can. To encourage your pastor and to pray for your pastor and to build into his life in such a way that if he's going the wrong direction and you say, no, this is the wrong way, he will understand it's out of love that you're saying that. You ever been in a church that's had tension? The truth of the matter is, every church has some tension. How many type A personalities do we have in our church? I can guarantee you there will be a little tension when you've got all these type A personalities. Hands down, guarantee it. But living as though we are one, living in harmony, living without strife and without allowing strife to guide us and direct us is a choice that we have to make. It is a choice to obey the Word of God. Hodge, Charles Hodge, says this about what it means to be of the same mind. He says, be of the same mind, i.e., be united in feeling, interest, and object. Let there be no discord, no disagreement. John MacArthur, in commenting on this section of Romans, says this primarily has to do with impartiality. He says the implication here is that it is certainly taught that we aren't to show partiality. That's the implication. Now, I agree with MacArthur. That is certainly implied here in this section. I just don't think that that's the primary focus. It's taught also other places in Scripture. James, if you want to go learn about impartiality, James 2 is the verse where, you know, don't say to somebody, oh, you haven't got enough good enough clothes, sit back here with me on the floor. Or say to the rich man, here, have this wonderful seat in the house, we've saved it just for you. That isn't supposed to be happening within the body of Christ. There isn't supposed to be partiality. And I wouldn't necessarily disagree with John MacArthur or with Hodge in their statements. After all, I'm reading you small excerpts of what they have written. But to show no discord, no disagreement within the body of Christ does not seem to be what Paul is talking about to me. It doesn't even seem possible. Those of you who have told me, I've had a few down through the years, tell me my wife and I have never had a disagreement. I don't come out and say what I'm thinking. I have learned a little reserve Not a lot, but a little. Because I want to say, bald-faced liar! My wife and I have never fought. Okay, what do you mean by fought? Do you mean never had a disagreement? My guess is that if you haven't had a fight, you've at least had a disagreement of mind. You have not seen eye to eye on everything, and that maybe you've just sucked it up and let the other do whatever they want to do, even if you know it's wrong. How healthy is that? Do you want to have a church where everybody walks in zombie-like, opens up the Word of God, I preach, and you say, we hear and obey? The eyes spinning in circles. Does the Word of God say one thing? Is the message clear? Yes. Are there ever any disagreements within Christianity? Honest disagreements. Biblical. You take a passage of the Word of God, you look at it, and there is a great tension. This person believes it says one thing. This person believes it says something else. How many of you have ever heard the debate on election and predestination? How many of you have ever heard the terms limited or unlimited atonement? Or the phrase, well, you'll hear some people say, oh, I'm a Calvinist. And others will say, well, I'm an Arminian. And immediately, there is division within the body of Christ, isn't there? Because Calvin believed certain things theologically, Arminius believed certain other things, and there are followers. Interestingly enough, there was great division in the church at Corinth, wasn't there? You heard it in our scripture reading this morning. And Paul says, some say I'm of Apollos, some say I'm of Paul, and the others, the real spiritual ones, say, well, I'm of Jesus. And he asks the question, is Christ divided? No. And what is the problem with what is going on in the church at Corinth when the Apostle Paul writes that? They are following men. They are promoting men. There might be a hint there for us in what is the problem. The Word of God is very clear that we are to treat everyone as we would like to be treated. That is known by some as the golden rule. You can find that principle in several different places in Scripture. We can have differing opinions. Have you ever noticed that you don't hit it off with everyone the same as you do with others? When Paul says, be of the same mind, it doesn't say we have to like everybody equally. It doesn't say that we have to have everyone in the church over to our house or to be friends at the same level with everyone. That's not what happens, is it? There are certain people who can send you texts that are humorous, that you can shoot a humorous one back and they get it. I had that happen this last week. Where if I sent the same text to some of you old fuddy-duddies, you would go, "Pastor has lost his mind." You wouldn't get it. It's not that I'm saying you're stupid. You just don't have the same sense of humor as I do. And that's probably a good thing. I want you to know that even the Apostle Paul had some differences of opinion from his mentor, Barnabas. If you go to Acts chapter 15, you will find that there was great division in the church. I'm not saying that it should have been there, but it was. It didn't start out between Paul and Barnabas, and they certainly were united. But if you go there, you find that there were some that were coming, that came in, followed Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch. There were some that thought that they should be telling those that Paul was going out and planting churches, that they should be telling those people that they had to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul and Barnabas disagreed with that. That was a doctrinal issue, and it was a huge doctrinal issue. And you read there, there was no small contention about this. And you can understand, there were Jews that had been raised in that economy. There were Jews that had been instructed by God to be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas held to their guns, and they basically said, "This isn't part of the gospel." Do you know that the contention was so great that they didn't accept what Paul and Barnabas said? They said, "You go down to the church at Jerusalem, and theoretically, you go talk to the apostles, you know, the big guns. Get down there with Peter in the church where it all started and ask them this question." And the church, when they got the issue resolved at Jerusalem, they had to write a letter. And they had sent back that letter with the Apostle Paul and with those who had gone down to represent the other side. They get back to the church at Antioch and say, "No, baptism isn't part of salvation." It was a doctrinal dispute. Did I say baptism? Circumcision wasn't a part of salvation. Baptism isn't either. I love when I catch myself. It's when I don't catch myself speaking. So here's the conflict. They're not all of the same mind. They get through that, and maybe it was through that time period where this discontent, this lack of unity was prevalent. You know, it can breed within a church. But Paul and Barnabas are about ready to go. They're about ready to go out on a second missionary journey, and Barnabas says to Paul, "Hey, you know, John Mark, he's here, and he petered out the first go-around, but let's take him with us." And Paul said an emphatic, "No possible way that's going to happen." Barnabas said yes. Paul said no. The contention, the Word of God tells us, became so sharp that they parted ways from one another. Now, you can argue that they shouldn't have disagreed. They should have been able to come to consensus. They should have been in the same mind, and I would agree. But I preach a message on this particular passage in Acts chapter 15 that's titled, "When Both Sides Are Right." Because the ministry that Paul had was the ministry of going out, and he didn't have time for those who couldn't stick by the stuff. He was planting churches in the most difficult, under the most difficult circumstances, under the most difficult situations, and here he is, Barnabas wanting to bring somebody that will drag that ministry down and take it down, and Paul says no. And Barnabas, the son of consolation, is looking at it from a different vantage point. He is saying, John Mark is worth investing in. John Mark is worth building into his life. He just needs a little more training. He needs somebody who can come alongside of him. And both were right. And they had a difference of opinion. But I want you to think about something. Though they were strongly divided, so sharply divided that they split ways, they were still of the same mind. Do you catch that? I think there's biblical procedure for working through differences within a church. There are attitudes and minds of heart that should be prevalent and maybe weren't even in the Apostle Paul or in Barnabas. But they had the mind of planting the church and making disciples. They were just focusing on different things that were necessary within the body of Christ. We've mentioned this before, but it is extremely beneficial that I think we see at the end of Paul's life, him writing a letter, 2 Timothy. It's his swan song. He is about to check out, and he knows it, and he says, send John Mark, for he is profitable for me in the ministry. Can you imagine what Barnabas had to do to build into John Mark's life, to get him to the point where he was profitable? What grace. What mercy. You know, when people do things that are incorrect within the body of Christ, I have watched and I have observed that there are times when somebody has to hold the line and say, that wasn't right. And there is a need for strictness and get it right with God and then we'll talk. But there is also a need for somebody else at the very same meeting to stand up and say, now let's be gracious. Let's be merciful. Let's be kind. Are they of differing minds, of differing opinions about how to handle a situation? Yes. But ultimately, they are of the same mind. The one wants that person to repent of their sin and get right with God and walk with God. Matthew 18. The other wants us to realize, great is the mercy of God in our lives. And according to what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount, if we are not forgiving, God will not forgive us. I want you to notice in this verse the direction that Paul indicates. He says we are to be of the same mind towards one another. You know, some people have problems with directions. This building, for example, is set cattywampus. Did you know that? The front door faces west. Which means that's north. That doesn't feel right. North should be up here, according to us. And a lot of people get turned around in this church building because it's set on a slant. But how often do we get turned around in our direction when it comes to how we should operate within the church? Paul says, be of the same mind towards one another. That's within the body of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Do you have the mind of Christ? Do you have the mind of Christ? The idea, I think, that Paul is trying to get across for us is that we are to not have the same mind as the world. We are to have the mind of Christ. It's awful easy for us in our old nature, in our old man, to have the mindset of the world. When somebody raises a question, we're offended by that because that's how the world operates. James chapter 4 says this, Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever chooses to be a friend of the world renders himself an enemy of God. If you are a Christian that is adopting worldly philosophies, you are putting yourself in conflict with God and by very definition with the body of Christ. If, on the other hand, we are devoted to following and walking with Christ, by very definition, we will be heading the same direction of being of the same mind towards one another. I think this definitely has the idea of valuing the other person before ourselves. To hear them out, to honestly consider their opinions, especially when they differ from ours. The reality is maybe we just need a little bit of attack from the world to drive us back together to have the same mind. It is interesting that churches have divided over lots of silly things down through the years, but when the church was being persecuted, it drove the church together. I've heard missionaries talk about the fact that we divide over a lot of things in the United States in our churches that are really not all that important. And yet when they get over in a field where persecution is happening, all the Christians, all true believers gather together. There is a sense in which we can only have true harmony when we believe the truth of God's Word. The fundamental teachings, the fundamental doctrines of the Word of God, when we talk about those, we doctrinally cannot bend. We cannot, on the major doctrines of Scripture, bend at all. Are there tension passages which there are diversity of understandings, difference of opinions within the body of Christ? Yes. But to hold to the fundamentals, I think that's what we'll see in when Romans chapter 15, verse 5 says this, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." In other words, We better agree about who Christ is and what he has done and the implications of that. We cannot differ on those. We must believe that he was virgin born. We must believe that he was truly God. We must believe that he was truly man. We must believe that he really did die and was raised again on the third day. We must believe that he had victory over death. We cannot give up on the doctrine of the resurrection. We cannot misunderstand that Jesus Christ at this moment in time is sitting at the right hand of the Father. His work on earth is done, but at this point he is in heaven advocating for those who belong to him and making a place. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. We believe he is coming. We believe that we who are alive and remain will be caught up with him in the clouds of the air. We cannot give up on those doctrines. We believe that the Word of God tells us in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ will literally, at some point in the future, set his feet down on the Mount of Olives and that he will rule and reign in righteousness here on earth. We cannot give on the fundamentals. Second Chronicles chapter 30 verse 12 says this: the hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord. Genesis chapter 11 tells us, it's the Tower of Babel, and it tells us that God looked down and saw what man was doing, and the implication is that if God didn't do something, man was working together, was going to accomplish great things beyond what they should. Thus the languages. Thus spreading out people. I bring those illustrations from the Old Testament to ask you this: what could happen if the church, the true church of Christ, the followers of Jesus Christ, were of one mind? If we were focused. And I really think that that is the issue here, is our focus. Is it on Christ? It is on his selflessness. Are we living a selfless life ourselves, or are we promoting ourselves? Remember, 1 Corinthians 1:10 said this: now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. What mind? What judgment? The mind of Christ. The judgment of Christ. Philippians 1:27 says this: only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, Paul didn't care what clothes you wore. He wasn't focused in on what you ate as much as he was focused in on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the body of Christ taking it forward. Why did Christ come? To correct our diet? To tell us what kind of a haircut we should have? Or to explain to us that we are sinners in need of a Savior? The focus for Paul is the gospel, one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Then he quotes Gifford as saying this, "Let each so enter into the feelings and desires of the other as to be of one mind with him. It is more abstract expression of the golden rule." So we need to mind our mind. The natural inclination is to think of our own self and think we know best. The mind of Christ focused immediately on the other person, putting us before himself. That's the mind we need. You have pet peeves? Or is it just me? I have pet peeves. One of which is when I'm speaking, somebody interrupting me. My children do this to me, one in particular. Now, I'm sure that child is thinking, yeah, but one of my pet peeves, Dad, is you talk so much and you just never shut up. Let me just ask, if you're an interrupter, and we all do it, we've all interrupted, you know, other people, but let me just ask, when we interrupt people, when that's our common practice, when we're not interrupting, they're going, you know, I can understand if they're going down a wrong path and they misunderstood you and you're like, no, that's not what I said. I can understand that. But when they obviously want to hear themselves talk more than they want to hear your opinion on something, and they interrupt, that gripes me. Why? Because the person who is interrupting thinks that what they have to say is more important than what you are saying. That's an indication within the body of Christ that we're focused on ourselves. Now don't, when I interrupt you, you know, feel free to point that out. But it is a focus that we don't give even common courtesy sometimes. But the focus is in within Christianity is to be on the other person. One of the keys to having a united body of believers is not, as Paul says, to hear, have a high opinion of ourselves, to not mind high things. Let me just wrap this up real quick. I know we're out of time. Paul says, do not set your mind on high things. He's not talking about classical music. Some of you think that's hoity-toity. Up there in the stratosphere, it's too snooty for me. He's not talking about that. He is not talking about impressionistic art. Throw it out. Only the snooties. He's not talking about highbrow literature like Homer's Iliad. No, he is talking about, as MacArthur says, a lofty, self-seeking pride. I'm up here, you're down here. The humble example of Jesus Christ should be our model to follow, and it should be enough. It should be sufficient for us. And then what Jesus says, if his own example isn't enough for us, what Jesus says should grab a hold of us. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, how do you get there? You serve others. Now, that's not just talking about walking around with this phony baloney servant's heart where, oh, look at me, I'm serving you. It is genuine service, genuinely putting somebody before yourself. And he concludes with this phrase, don't be wise, to explain him what he's talking about. Don't be wise in your own eyes. You don't have all the answers, neither do I. Well, I can't think of a better way to close than have you hear a little bit of the last prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for his disciples. To me, John chapter 17 really says it all. Verse 9 says this, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those who you have given me, that they may be one, as we are one. He goes on and says, but that, because of time, skip over to verse 20 of that same chapter. I do not pray for those alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and that the glory which you gave me I have given to them, and that they may be one just as we are one. Let me just say this. Jesus prayed for us to be of one mind. And if that isn't happening within the body ever, it should be a concern to us. And we should do everything in our capabilities. The Bible says, as much as lieth within you, live at peace with all men. And it certainly should be true within the framework of the body of Christ.